in connection with his address, Christmas, Its Strange Origins, our speaking brother has asked that we read from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. We all now stand. We'll ask Brother Gordon to seek our Heavenly Father's blessing upon our gathering.
Preoccupied with, it has
Before calling forward our speaker, we'll further sing hymn number 124. Hymn number 124. Come, thou glorious day of promise, come and spread thy cheerful ray, when the scattered sheep of Israel shall no longer go astray, when hosannas with united voice they cry. Hymn 124. Well, without any further delay, we'll now ask our brother Matthew to come forward and speak to us on the subject, Christmas, its strange origins. Brother Matthew, please.
As our brother Gordon said in his introductory prayer, we're all well aware that Christmas is certainly the preoccupation for the most part of people outside of this hall. And the words which are to my left on display from the scriptures, from Luke chapter 2, are often quoted at Christmas time to create, I suppose, a good spirit and a feeling of goodwill. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Christmas, we find this in Christian circles, depicted as a festival which is pleasing to God, which encourages peace and welfare among men. It's portrayed as a time when people come to remember Christ and to think good thoughts one of another, maybe for the only time in the year, but nonetheless, that is the motive behind it. But perhaps surprisingly, this portrayal of Christmas hides the real truth about the origins of Christmas. The origins of Christmas do not exclusively stem back to the birth of Jesus Christ and those words of the shepherds which were read in our introductory reading. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The origins of Christmas, as we will try to show beyond question, this afternoon are far more horrifying than what is portrayed to us by the general Christian. What we want to show is firstly that this feast is principally then a hangover from pagan and Catholic traditions, that it was celebrated before the birth of Christ, that many of its origins are quite horrifying and startling, that it does not therefore in the least give glory to God in the highest, and is certainly not something which finds the fulfillment of the verse peace and goodwill toward men. Peace on earth is something that wasn't spoken of in relation to this festival, and peace on earth has yet to come since that date 2,000 years ago. So we would like from the outset to introduce you to some things which have been documented about Christmas. And this first one is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And it says, Christmas, the Mass of Christ. Clement of Alexandria, about 200 AD, mentions several speculations on the date of Christ's birth and condemns them as superstitious. The exact day and year of Christ's birth have never been satisfactorily settled. When the fathers of the church in AD 340 decided upon a date to celebrate the event, they wisely chose the day of the winter solstice, which was firmly fixed in the minds of the people and which was their most important festival. There are several things which we can bring out from this. First of all, this Encyclopedia Britannica, which we would like to assert is an independent source on this subject, says that the date of Christ's birth has not been satisfactorily settled. So we don't know exactly the date of Christ's birth, according to Encyclopedia Britannica. And secondly, the date which was chosen in AD 340 was the day of winter solstice, which was already celebrated. So already, from the outset, we are establishing that the origins of Christmas are not as they seem, and not as we're told they are, if we attend nativity plays or Christian sermons or whatever it may be. What then are the features of Christmas which we mentioned, which are not necessarily that honouring to the Father? What are some of the origins of the practices of Christmas? Well, most of them, we can't say all, but perhaps virtually all of the practices and rituals of Christmas trace back to paganism. And we'll just show you a sample of some of these. First of all, I'm thankful to have a specimen here on the stage behind me. It's the Christmas tree. The Christmas tree, now so common among us, was equally common in pagan Rome and pagan Egypt. In Egypt, that tree was the palm tree. In Rome, it was the fir. The palm tree denoting the pagan Messiah as Baal Tamar, the fir referring to him as Baal Berith, the mother of Adonis, the sun god, and great mediatorial divinity, was mystically said to have been changed into a tree, and when in that state to have brought forth her divine son. If the mother was a tree, the son must have been recognized as the man, the branch, and this entirely accounts for the putting of the yew log into the fire on Christmas tree, and the appearance of the Christmas tree the next morning. I know there's a lot to take in that extract from The Two Babylons by Hyslop, but this actually takes us back right to Genesis, where Nimrod, the mighty hunter, is spoken of before, the mighty hunter against the Lord, before the Lord, it appears in our King James Version. And this man Nimrod was alleged, according to the pagan myths, to have been reborn by his wife. And he was known as Adonis, which is mentioned there. And this is the man which is so inextricably associated with all these pagan rites and rituals of Christmas. Trimmings, the common practice of trimming. Again, we have a demonstration of that in this hall. It's the common practice to hang all kinds of things about the place on the homes. And here, Encyclopedia Britannica again says, many current customs date back to pre-Christian origins. Among them are Christmas decorations. The Romans ornamented their temples and homes with green boughs and flowers for the Saturnalia, which was from the dates of the 17th to the 23rd of December. The Druids gathered mistletoe and hung it in their homes. The Saxons used holly and their ivy. So the trimming of homes is nothing special to Christmas or anything that's taken place since the birth of Christ. It is firmly rooted in paganism and has been practiced by various pagan cults and races outside of the Christian circles. The Yule log. From the World Book Encyclopedia, we read that the custom of burning the Yule log began with the ancient Scandinavians, who once a year burned a huge log in honour of their god Thor. After the Scandinavians became Christians, they made the Yule log an important part of their Christmas ceremonies. And this World Book Encyclopedia, again a fairly independent source of things, says that it was already celebrated by the Scandinavians before they became Christianized. And when they became Christianized, they continued using this pagan ritual, except put the stamp of Christianity upon it without changing very much about it. Plants which are associated with Christmas. Many of the plants, says the book Christmas Folklore, many of the plants used at Christmas are symbols of fertility. Certainly any evergreen fir, yew, laurel with its ability to return verdure in the barren months is appropriate. In fact, the English carols, the holly is the male and the ivy is the female. This use of the plants was most likely borrowed by the Christians, along with other customs of the Roman Saturnalia. So things in themselves which people might nowadays think fairly innocent or innocuous have taints of other implications behind them. Santa Claus, the innocent fellow who dresses in red and is very generous to children at Christmas time. The origins of this figure are really quite startling. We read here, in newly Christianized areas where the pagan Celtic and Germanic cults remained strong, legends of the god Wodan were blended with those of various Christian saints. Saint Nicholas was one of these, and Saint Nicholas is the person whence we get our form of the same person, Santa Claus. It's one and the same with just a different contortion of the syllables there. There were Christian areas where Saint Nicholas ruled alone. In other locations, he was assisted by the pagan Dark Helper, the slave he had inherited from the pagan god Wodan. In other remote areas, ancient pockets of the old religion controlled traditions. Here, the Dark Helper ruled alone, sometimes in a most confusing manner, using the cover name of Saint Nicholas or Klaus, without in any way changing his threatening Hern Pan fur-clad appearance. In Holland and several other European countries, the Saint Nicholas figure is still highly esteemed, and that is to this day. He appears as a tall, dignified, bearded, white-haired old man dressed as a Catholic bishop, complete with cloak, mitre and pastoral staff, a seemingly genuine Catholic saint, but with a bizarre, quite unsaintly habit of riding through the skies on a white horse, followed by his dark helper. It seems that our Catholic saint inherited some of these customs from the pagan god Wodan, who had also been a bearded, white-haired old man, also dressed in a hat and cloak, carried a staff or spear, rode a white horse and dragged along the same dark slave helper on a chain, from The Ancient Origins of Santa Claus and the Christmas Tree by Tony Van Rendegem. Now, the real thrust of this is in the next slide. The point which we wish to take from those two rather large quotes is that Santa Claus, as he appears in, like, Holland and Germany to this day, in a different form to what we know him here in Britain and the United States, has carried through a lot of the characteristics of the pagan god Wodan, who was worshipped by the Vikings. Now, from the two Babylons, Hislop says, the Wodan, or Odin, of Scandinavia can be proved to be the Adon of Babylon. Nimrod, Adon, or Adonis. This is who the figure of Santa Claus partially traces back to. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, who was basically the start of the kingdom of men, which was established in contradistinction to the kingdom of God, was the origin of the heathen Babylonish practices. And we know well how things became quite convoluted in the whole religion thereafter. From another angle, still speaking of the same person here, we read that Santa Claus comes from Saint Nicholas, the saint whose festival was celebrated in December, and the one who in other respects was most nearly in accord with the dim traditions of Saturn as the hero of Saturnalia. In pagan mythology, Saturn was an ancient agricultural god-king who ate his own children, presumably to avoid regicide, his own murder while king. And Saturn was parallel with a Carthaginian Baal whose brazen-horned effigy contained a furnace into which children were sacrificially fed. So this book here, A Book of Christmas by William Sansom, is implying that this Saint Nicholas is a parallel to the god Saturn. And quite clearly there, the association with Saturn is none too likeable. So the point is quite clear that a lot of the ancient associations of this Santa Claus figure are certainly quite horrific. Following on from this, the practice of gift-giving at Christmas time. Where does this come from? Well, William Walsh says, in the story of Santa Claus, Christmas gifts themselves remind us of the presents that were exchanged in Rome during the Saturnalia. In Rome, it might be added, the presents usually took the form of wax tapers and dolls, the latter being in their turn a survival of the human sacrifices once offered to Saturn. It is a queer thought that in our Christmas presents we are preserving another, under another form, one of the most savage customs of our barbarian ancestors. So the Christmas festival was linked in with this Saturnalia, this worship of Saturn, the sun god. And certainly it's quite clear that the link with Saturn is not one which we would be too keen to perpetuate. So these examples which we have shown, and there no doubt could be more, they show that Christmas does not have origins exclusively in Christ. The question to our mind, the most pertinent question to our mind is, how does God view these matters? And in answer to that, I would like you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth out a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. And doesn't this sound familiar? They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Learn not the way of the heathen, Jeremiah told the Israelites. And there was obviously the susceptibility in Israel for them to pick up the practices of the heathen who surrounded them. And the point was made unequivocally to them that they were not to follow the practices of the heathen. And should it be any different to us? Do you think God would be any more pleased with us decorating trees with silver and gold than he was with Israel? I certainly don't think that there's much justification for doing something which Israel would have been condemned for doing. All that God requires of us is to obey his commandments, nothing else. And anything outside of these which we set up as mandatory practices is very, very dangerous. Would you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 7 in this vein, where Christ addressed the Pharisees who were guilty of setting up commandments and practices of men. Christ said in Mark 7 and verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things, like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Do we wonder whether the same could be said of some of the clerics of the church today, that they reject the commandment of God to keep their own tradition? Certainly the tradition of Christmas is one which has been kept for upwards of 1600 years in the church. And they haven't deviated from that one, whilst many of the fundamental truths of the scripture have been reneged upon. 2 Corinthians 6 shows us the way we ought to be. Be ye not, verse 14 of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Chapter 7 and verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is separateness, akin to verse 17, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. Does this not make us think that what should be required of us is separateness from the world? Isn't the general tenor of these verses we've looked at that we should be neglecting the ways of the heathen, being separate from the world, and if baptized into Christ, walking a completely different walk to that of the Gentiles? the history of the 25th of December. Originally, as you may have noticed on the slide, Saturnalia was kept from the 17th to the 23rd. But this was changed, not by the Christians, it was actually changed by Aurelian, who was, I believe, an anti-Christian. And he was, for sure, if not that, he was definitely full-on pagan Roman. And it says here that in the year 274 after Christ, Aurelian declared the god, now called Deus Sol Invictus, that's the sun god, the official deity of the Roman Empire. He built a splendid temple of the sun in Rome and set the sun's birthday celebration on December 25th, the date then accepted for the winter solstice, which is the shortest day. Of course, it's not the 25th, but that was the date accepted for the winter solstice then. And also in his solar character, the birthday of Mithras, again, another form and reflection of the sun god. In the time of Constantine, the cult of Deus Sol Invictus was still at its height, and the portrait of the sun god was on the coins of Constantine. With his defeat of Licinius in AD 323, he became the uncontested ruler of the empire and was free to openly accept Christianity. Constantine, of course, was the first so-called Christian emperor. Everyone previous to him, whilst they may have had some sympathies with the Christians, were never self-confessed Christians. And isn't it interesting that Constantine, the first Christian, does as follows? Likewise, it must have been in this time, and with the intent to transform the significance of an existing sacred date, that's the 25th, that the birthday of Jesus, which had been in the East celebrated on January the 6th, was placed in Rome on December 25th, the date of the birthday celebration of Sol Invictus, Myth and Mystery by Finnegan. So the first Christian emperor, so-called, was the one who inaugurated the feast of Christmas on the 25th. And we've read quite clearly in that quote that it wasn't selected based on a belief that the 25th was Christ's actual birth. It was because it was an appropriate date, because it was already celebrated by the pagans. And what does God think of an admixture of true and false worship? In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21, Paul said, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Paul was saying that by trying to have an admixture of paganism and the truth, they would be provoking the Lord to jealousy. We wonder, would we be doing the same by celebrating the Christmas festival? There is an association with sun worship in Ezekiel chapter 8, which you could look to, and it was classed as an abomination when Ezekiel saw in vision the children of Israel with their backs to the temple facing east. And what was in the east? It was, of course, once again, the sun god. Well, the sun, actually. But they bow down to the east where the sun rises. And we just see that common belief of the worship of the sun, once again, even in scripture, that's in Ezekiel chapter 8. It's also something worthy of note that the inauguration of the feast of Christmas by Constantine was synchronous with the last stage of the apostasy. And the apostasy of Christianity was spoken of by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. We won't divert and turn to that chapter, but you can look in your own time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul said that there would come a falling away. And he said that he who now letteth or preventeth will let until he be taken out of the way, which was the pagan Roman Empire. And that was to be taken away to make way for the wicked one. And the wicked one was to be revealed, reference there being to the Catholic system, which we don't have time to prove at this point. But the inauguration of Christmas was at the same time as the final stage in that falling away, when that wicked one, which Paul referred to, was revealed in the political heavens. And again, the association in that sense is something I'm sure we would like to avoid. Now, admittedly, then, there are some things about Christmas which have their origin in Christianity. But even these, we find, have been somewhat corrupted by Christianity. To list some examples. Three wise men came to visit Jesus in Bethlehem, didn't they? Well, in truth, the Bible makes reference to wise men, but it doesn't specify how many came to Christ. It simply tells us what the gifts were: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I suppose most people will think that the reason why the common belief is that they were three is because there were three gifts. But it's certainly possible that it was something else. Look at this. The Three Kings legend from an internet article, for what that's worth, www.logon.org. 25th of December was an ancient sun-worshipping festival, and the three kings associated with it do not appear to relate to the wise men from the east in the biblical narrative, but to a perhaps older tradition relating to the so-called 12 days of Christmas. The 12th day sequence is associated with the three kings in France, Spain, Belgium, Germany and Austria. Their names are Caspar, Melchior and Balthazar. In Germany and Austria, it is known as the Day of the Three Kings, Dreikönigstag, and in France as the Festival of the Three Kings, Fête des Rois. So perhaps even the a celebration of the three kings is not based so much in the scriptural narrative as it is in paganism. So the second point, it is customary under Christmas tradition, of course, to exchange gifts one to another. Is this taken from the Bible? Well, the argument is that the three wise men came to Christ at his birth with gifts. But gifts were not exchanged. They were just simply presented to Christ at his birth. And they were gifts that were customarily given to royalty or special people. So this was a special incident in Christ's case. And gifts were not exchanged. Third point. Gifts are distributed on Christ's birthday. Again, following the example of the wise men. But did the wise men give these gifts to Christ on his birthday? Well, Christ could have been as much as 2 years old, by which time it wouldn't have been his birthday. Matthew 2 verse 16 is the reference of Herod to the destruction of all children from 2 years old and younger. Why did he choose 2 years? Well, obviously, I would think it was because he recognized that this Saviour born in Bethlehem could have been as old as 2 years old. Even if that was the case, these men saw his star in the east, and they were in the east, the chances are they came from the area of Babylon, and that's more than a day's journey when transport wasn't quite as quick as it is in our days. So it wouldn't have been on his birthday, it would have been possibly as much as 2 years later. Fourth point, the wise men arrived to find Jesus in a manger in a stable. according to Christmas nativity scenes. In truth, Matthew 2 verse 11 indicates that Joseph's family were now residing in a house. So by that time, 2 years later, they probably wouldn't have still been in the stable. So this is not a correct portrayal of events either. And the final point, the birth of Christ, according to Christmas tradition, is to be remembered once every year. Is this scriptural? To the contrary, instruction is only given for us to remember his death. And the gospel writers Mark and John do not even make any mention or allusion to Christ's birth at all, whereas obviously they all did make reference to his death and went to great lengths to describe exactly what happened. So this suggests to us that this feast, even disregarding its pagan elements, is superimposed on Christianity and is quite clearly not a requirement of scriptures for us. Further to this, we might ask, is it possible that Christ's birth, by some chance, as in one chance in 365, could have coincided with the Saturnalia? Well, we have very good reason to believe that it couldn't have. Start off the shepherds. Luke 2, we read, they were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch of their flocks by night. However, in celebrations, the complete book of American holidays, the author says Luke's account suggests that Jesus may have been born in summer or early fall. Since December is cold and rainy in Judea, it is likely the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night. Here we read, meteorologists have made exact recordings of the temperature at Hebron. This spot in the southern highlands of Judah exhibits the same climatic conditions as Bethlehem, which is not far distant. The temperature readings show over a period of 3 months that the incidence of frost is as follows: December 2.8 degrees, January 1.6 degrees, February 0.1 degrees. The first 2 months have also the greatest rainfall in the year, approximately 6 inches in December and nearly 8 inches in January. According to all existing information, the climate of Palestine has not changed appreciably in the last 2,000 years. Consequently, modern meteorological observations can be taken as a basis. At Christmas time, Bethlehem is in the grip of frost, and in the promised land, no cattle would have been in the fields in that temperature. The fact is borne out by a remark in the Talmud to the effect that in that neighbourhood the flocks were put out to grass in March and brought in again at the beginning of November. They remained out in the open for almost 8 months. So shepherds wouldn't have been out in the fields at night keeping watch of their flocks, because the flocks would have been kept in, according to Keller in the Bible as history. Second point, the census. Why did they go to Bethlehem? It was because there was a law which went out from Caesar that all the world should be taxed. And so they came to Bethlehem to register. But would it be a sensible thing to do for a Roman emperor to issue an edict for everyone to make way to their place of origin in winter, when temperatures often dropped below freezing and the roads were in poor condition? It is certainly unlikely that any Caesar would have done this. But our evidence is stronger than this, and that is from calculations on the course of a buyer. I was hoping possibly to trace through this, but I think time is probably going to run away with us if we try to do that. But what we read in Luke chapter 2 is that Zechariah was a priest of the course of Abijah. And what is the course of Abijah? Well, you could, in your own time, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where we read of the courses of the priests, and they were 24 courses. Now, according to Josephus, each of these courses served at the temple for 1 week. So, in the course of a year, each course would serve 2 weeks, because they'd serve, one would serve for each week up until the 24th, which would be the 24th week, and the cycle would return over for the next 6 months. And 2 times 24 making virtually a year in the Hebrew cycle. Now, if you look in 1 Chronicles 24, you read of the course of Abijah. And he was the eighth course. He was the eighth course, which would have meant, according to what Josephus said, that Zacharias would have been serving his course on the eighth week of the year. And this, we find, would be about there. That's where he would have been serving, in the eighth week from the first month of Nisan, which would have taken him to the week Iyar the 27th to Sivas the 5th. Now, that time was the Feast of Pentecost, so he would have no doubt stayed there to see through the Feast of Pentecost, which commenced Sivas the 6th. So he would have stayed that extra week. And after that, would have returned home. And that takes us, I don't know if you can see too clearly, in the centre part there are the English months, the British months. And it corresponds to about June time. And so after these days, we read in Luke, his wife Elizabeth conceived. He returned home, and we read after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. So if we take the period of gestation, 9 months from there, we arrive at there, which is about March time, according to the British months. It's the last month of the year, Adar, in the Hebrew calendar, and corresponds to about March time in ours. Now, in Luke chapter 1, if you turn up Luke chapter 1, which we won't right now, but you can do, we read that it was 6 months after Elizabeth's conception that Mary conceived, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary. And you can find that in Luke chapter 1. So if we take 6 months, 9 months from there to find out the birth of Christ, we arrive at there, which is the month Elul, equating to mid-September time. Now, as you can see, nothing about this is too exact. There are some things which aren't specific. First of all, we're told after these things, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. We're not told exactly how long after, although it's probably a safe assumption that it was soon after, just judging by the way it's phrased. And secondly, we don't know exactly whether it was 9 months or plus or minus a few days in each pregnancy. But those are the only flaws. And we can't really stretch it to the 25th of December, really, reasonably. So this is round about the date when Christ would have been born, is mid-September, based on the course of Abijah. And I'm sure you can take from that what you want to. It seems to me as if it's fairly reliable that that's about the sort of time Christ would have been born. And it's not exact. It's not exact. But we didn't go through this to prove when he was born, but when he was not born, and that is that it was not the 25th. Now, we are given an indication of the time when the angel appeared to Zacharias. It was in the course of Abijah. And yet, the Bible doesn't take the trouble to highlight the date of Christ's birth, who is the most important person in the whole of Bible history. It was obviously not seen as important to the Holy Spirit, which was the animator of the writers of the gospel record. So if God wanted us to celebrate it, he could have inserted the date into the records, but he didn't. Surely then it's quite clear that God doesn't require us to celebrate the date of his birth. We're running out of time. I'd just like to see some early Christian views, how the early Christians viewed the celebration of the solstice. As for the first believers, William Auld says in Christmas Traditions, the bottom quote, "As for the first believers, they had not the slightest interest in anything of the kind, pagan practices. Hope in the Lord's imminent return from heaven in great power and glory was the flame that fired their devotion." They were not remotely interested in these pagan rituals. So we learn from William Auld in his book Christmas Traditions. And this is Tertullian, which was quoted by David Burcott in A Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. And he says, "On yon day of gladness, we, Christians, neither cover our doorsteps with wreaths, nor intrude upon the day with lamps." And another interesting thing about this is that they received more persecution for not celebrating the Christmas festival than any of us could expect to. He says that we are accused of a lower sacrilege because we do not celebrate along with you the holidays of the Caesars in a manner forbidden alike by modesty, decency and purity. So it wasn't that Tertullian saw it as not important, not worth making an issue about. He and others made sure that they held fast and didn't succumb to the pressures of the heathens. And here Crippen, this is an interesting quote, Christmas and Christmas Law, "At the time of persecution, Christians were detected by not decorating their houses at Saturnalia." So the Christians stood out as the ones who didn't celebrate this feast. And I'm sure we would want to be modelling our lives after the same example. Sadly, things did change. Crippen again says, "So long as heathenism was in full vigour, the ancient Christians were puritanically jealous of anything that might seem like coquetting with idolatry. But when heathenism was declining, there was a disposition to adopt its customs." So the relaxing of these restrictions and inhibitions, it was during that time that there was an apostasy and a decline. And that is another quote by Tertullian, where he laments the fact that the pagans are more faithful to their traditions than the Christians are. And clearly, therefore, the celebration of Christmas was associated not with the truth of Christ's birth, but rather with a demise and decadence within the Christian body. And it's probably worth just looking at this quote quickly because it shows where things went wrong. The Christians thought that they could bring a better meaning into that feast. They tried to persuade their flocks not to drink or eat too much and to keep the feast more austerely, but without success. This shows us that the desire for compromise is fatal. It is best to keep well away from anything that might degenerate into anything worse. They tried to hold back the tide, but without avail. And Christmas ended up being inaugurated as a Christian feast in the Laodicean state under Constantine. Now, there was a Reformation, and Christmas was outlawed. And on June 1847, by an Act of Parliament, Christmas was made illegal because the Puritans, Cromwell, and those of his party, said that Christmas was a hateful relic of popery and that it smelled to heaven of idolatry, as we clearly have shown. And they were right. And they received criticism for it and lost favour with the populace as a result. But they were right. And how sad it was that good practices and principles are only kept for a short time. And with the death of Cromwell in 1657, the celebration of Christmas was reinstated. That wasn't the only one. In Massachusetts in 1659, a law was in force for 22 years. Whosoever shall be found observing Christmas, either by forbearing of labour, feasting, or any other way, every such person shall pay as a fine 5 shillings to the county. In Scotland, the leaders of the Reformation thought the Roman Catholic Church was too bad to be mended. Right they were again. And the new beginning was to be made strictly on the model of the New Testament. And on December the 26th, the Glasgow Kirk Session put 5 persons to public penance for keeping the superstitious day called Yule. And yet, once again, a time of good principles are being followed by a decline back into the ways of the world. How quickly degeneration did set in. The earlier settlers of America were, of course, strict Protestants. Christmas was not kept, so the question is, what changed things? And the answer to this is consumerism. We can see that it's quite interesting that retailers in the USA have come to count on Yuletide sales for up to 50% of their annual profits. The shopping season now pumps an estimated $37 billion into the nation's economy. And we read that President Franklin Roosevelt moves Thanksgiving from November the 30th to November 23rd. To add another week of shopping before Christmas, again in an effort to boost the economy. This is what has revived Christmas in the United States. It's the consumerism culture. It feeds on the covetousness, the materialism, and these are things which are condemned by the scriptures. Luke 12, verse 15, Christ said, "Beware of covetousness." And Paul said to Timothy, I forget the words, you can find them in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 11. Paul talks of how men have sought after riches and become drowned in innumerable sorrows. And he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." The desires for possession, materialism, covetousness are things which are condemned by the scriptures. So the spirit of consumerism, in Christmas time, which is generated, is contrary to Scripture. Furthermore, the lack of restraint. I won't read that quote there. It's from the Christmas Almanac, and it speaks of the revelry and rioting of Christmas and the whole principle of removing restraint. And this is, again, another thing which is carried through to Christmas. Christmas is the time when everyone lets their hair down, when everyone just gets involved in the most outrageous activities, when suddenly things like bringing alcohol into the workplace become legitimate, and when people remove moral restraints. Again, Galatians 5 teaches us to the contrary. It's a shame we don't really have time to turn it up, but you can turn it up in your own time, where it talks about the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit. The fruits of the flesh are drunkenness, revelings, And by contrast, one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance. Temperance, which is self-control. And in this morning's address, our speaker, Brother Arthur, turned up to the passage in Corinthians talking about the runner. And it's in chapter 9 where Paul said, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, he doesn't let his hair down at all. He doesn't decide to indulge in sweetmeats and cakes and so forth because he realizes he needs to keep fit to be able to win the race. And that example is used to apply to the life of a believer. Temperance or self-control is a character of the truth holders. Lastly is the vestige of Catholicism that remains in Christmas. And well, I think we'll have to curtail that one. But the feast shows that it was the Catholics, the apostate Christians, who were responsible for the promotion of Christianity. And Paul says that we should be without blame in holiness. And Revelation speaks of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him the 144,000 who were not defiled with women or with the apostasy. These were redeemed from among men, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And the last thing we'd like to just briefly consider is the fact that Christians continue to remember Christ as the babe in a manger, as the helpless babe. But it is not the way that the scriptures wish us to remember him. Even the wise men who went to see Christ said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They were thinking of him as being a king, even though he was in a manger, at that time helpless. And Christ, 33 and a half years later, said to Pilate, when asked, art thou a king then? He said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. And the angels told Mary at his birth that he was to sit on the throne of his father David. And he told the apostles after his the angels told the apostles after his resurrection, this same Jesus, which ye have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen go into heaven. This was the flame that kindled the devotions of the Christians, as William Auld said in his book. The desire for the return of Christ, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this is what we need to remember when we think of those words: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It is only with the return of Christ, as the Lord from heaven in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and believe not the gospel, it is only with that event that there will ever be hope of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And that time will come. For as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.